Last week, we began in 1 Peter 1. You don't need to turn there this morning. We'll be going somewhere else. But the message of 1 Peter 1 is, you shall be holy as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, which they knew of. Some of us perhaps do, but they for sure knew of. These were the first believers out of the first century. Gentiles, many of them. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It means your lifestyle, what you're doing on this earth. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Which, if you've never really stopped and parked at that phrase before, is really a heavy-duty phrase. God says to you and me in his word, be holy, for I am holy. He doesn't just say, be as holy as you can, or do as well as you can. He gives us this unreachable standard that we could never hope to come to, and says, you be holy because I am holy. We can all feel like we're being as holy as we can be, or being better than somebody else, or at least we're more holy than that person over there. But if our standard is God's holiness itself, that means we're all on our knees. In fact, we're on our face before the Lord saying, God, you have to build within me this holiness by your grace. I cannot do this on my own. I have no strength to do it on my own. The essence of holiness, as we saw last week, is separation. Being separated from sin and being separated unto God. When a man marries his wife, he says, I promise to separate from all other women and cleave to you alone. There's two separations going on there simultaneously. You cannot separate one from the other. He turns from all other love of women and cleaves to his wife. And the scripture says they two become one flesh. There's a turning away from. Often we think of that in scripture as repentance. And there is a turning to, or turning toward, an embracing of something else. We think of that as faith. We can think of faith and repentance as, in the old expression, two sides of the same coin. One is a turning away from and a turning to, but I cannot do the one without doing the other. And in the scripture, to be separate from the world is to turn from immersing myself in the world, acquiescing to the world, and following as wholeheartedly as I can the Lord Jesus Christ, and thinking of holiness according to God's standard. And that is embracing the holiness of the Word and turning from, at the same time, the worldliness that is in the world. And we cannot do one without the other. We looked at Lot last week, who ended up living worldly toward the world. He acquiesced toward the world. In fact, we looked at four steps that Lot took. Worldliness, he looked longingly toward Sodom. Proximity, he moved his tent toward Sodom. Immersion, he moved into Sodom. And association, he obtained status in Sodom. And in the end, 2 Peter tells us that he lived in Sodom while his righteous soul was tormented. Which means it's entirely possible for a believer to detest the world and yet still cling to the world. And Sodom was destroyed, but the city of Sodom, what it represented, was reborn in the ones that he loved most dear. He lost his wife. Basically, he lost his daughters. And this morning, I would like to park by this first step and take a look at it. If you are going to go down a path, you're not worried if it's a wrong path about the second step or the third step or the fourth step. If you can keep from going to the first step, you can keep yourself from walking down that path. What we have to realize is that when we embrace the beginning of a way, we simultaneously embrace the end of a way. And if we're going to go down a wrong path, oftentimes the beginning of the way does not seem that bad. Remember last week we made the point several times that Lot's acquiescence toward the world came by degrees. And usually the first degree is not that noticeably awful. Remember last week I said, you know, if Satan comes in full force and we're dropped into the middle of a society of wickedness that we've never known, we react. I mean, it just seems awful and we want to get out. But if it happens gradually, a little drawing here and a little drawing there and a little association here and somebody coaxing us along there, we don't notice it until it is too late. That's what happened to Lot. And so I want to park by this first small step that Lot took in his acquiescence towards Sodom. And again, when I say the world, I don't mean the globe, the mountains, the grass, the trees, the animals, everything that God made that is good. All of these physical things, when God created them, he crowned them with his goodness. And God created a wonderful world. When we say world, we mean this. Now, I'm going to give you a definition that is going to stick. I'm going to follow this morning, okay? So this isn't just one of those definitions. This is what I'm going to define worldliness as this morning, or what the world is. Not worldliness, the world. Here's what the world is when we talk about it in Scripture in a bad connotation. The world is this. The society of people who are living in disobedience, who are controlled by the devil, whose sole purpose is to oppose and frustrate the plan of God and to lead God's creation into rebellion. That is what we mean by the world. When we speak of it in a wrong way. Let me read that to you again. That society of people who are living in disobedience, who are controlled by the devil, whose sole purpose is to oppose and frustrate the plan of God and to lead God's creation into rebellion. You say, where did that definition come from? Well, it comes from the teaching of the Scripture itself, which is what we're going to do next. I want to show you how the Scripture lends itself to this kind of definition. And so I want to present three truths about the world this morning. Three truths about the world. The Scriptures reveal what's really going on. Some of you may have been here once when I used this illustration recently, but it often helps me understand what we're trying to see when we look at the pages of Scripture. If we go all the way back before the time of Christ to we still consider in many respects the greatest philosopher, one of the greatest philosophers ever, we come to the writings of Plato. Plato had a unique illustration. In fact, several of them, but this is the one that's the least difficult to understand. Illustrations about the fact that there is a world down here and there is a world beyond, and how we see the world beyond, the eternal world, as he called it. And without going into a whole lot of detail, the essence of it is this. He said it can be illustrated by men sitting in a cave, and they're chained to one spot in the cave. And they've been there all their lives, at least ever since they were old enough to know anything. They've been sitting in this cave, and they're facing the wall, this wall of the cave. Now, behind them, where they don't see, because they can't look behind, they're chained so that they look only one direction. Behind them, there are a couple of things. One, there is sort of a wall with a little roadway going behind it. And behind that, there is a roaring fire in the back of the cave. That's the only light that's given off in the cave. And what's happening in this analogy that Plato describes to us is that people are walking, puppeteers, I think it's called in the translation, behind the wall, but in front of the fire, with statues or objects. And they're walking in front of the fire back and forth. And the people in the cave who are chained are sitting there looking at the wall. And what are they seeing? Yeah, they're seeing the shadows cast from the images that are going back and forth in front of the fire. And they're sitting there naming them. And sometimes they come up with this game of how quickly they can name or how detailed they can be when they describe these shadows. But they're only describing shadows. That's all they've ever known are shadows. And they get pretty good at naming a plant or naming a book or naming some kind of object by the shadow that it's casting. Now, Plato says, let's say we unchain one of them and turn them around so they can face and see what really is going on in the cave. At first, they're going to be blinded by the light, and they're not going to want to look. In fact, they feel a lot more comfortable sitting down being chained, looking at these shadows. That's what they're used to. But if you can force the person to look long enough, he will say, wait a minute, so that's the real thing I'm looking at. And that is what reality is. and he will grow accustomed to that, well, then you lead them down this little road that goes out to the out of the cave itself into the bright sunlight, and you have to drag him out because the sun is so bright he can't even stand it. But once his eyes adjust and he sees the mountains and the trees and the earth, and his mind is totally opened up, and he understands now what really is going on, and he's been chained only looking at the casting of the shadow, the reflections of these things, rather than the reality itself. So Plato says this guy takes pity on the other guys in the cave. I mean, wouldn't you? Everybody's got to know about this. So he comes down back into the cave, and he goes to these men. And what happens when you're in the bright light and you come back into darkness? You can't see anything. And he sits down with them, and they're trying to get him to name the shadows, and he can't because he can't see the shadows now very well. And they said, "You've gone up with your eyes and come down without them." They think he's the fool. And no matter what he says, he can't convince them to turn around and look because they're totally comfortable right there. Now, there are a lot of things that they can illustrate, and what Plato was trying to say was that those in society who actually know what reality is are the ones that are most fit to govern society. That's where he was going with all this. But so many Christian authors, from the early church fathers all the way through the Reformation, have found help from Plato's cave in trying to help believers understand the idea of here and now and the beyond that we're about to go to, the city that we're looking for, the other country that we really belong to. And what Plato did was he created a category of thinking through this illustration that is not truth in and of itself, but it helps us to understand perhaps a truth that God is teaching us in his word. And even the biblical authors in the New Testament sometimes will reference things or draw on analogies that are in secular society, or even quote some of the things that were written in secular society. Now, that is only to say at this point that when we read the scripture, what God is doing is turning us around from the shadows and showing us what is really going on. In a way, we can think of what is going on in life that we see and we touch and we hear as the shadows being cast from something else that is going on that we can't see. And the shadow always has a real object or a real image that is casting the shadow. And in a way, we can think of everything that's going on down here as what God is really doing in the world. You're driving home from church today, and maybe your car slams into another car in front of you, and you think, oh no, what's going to happen, all right? Now, at that moment, we're in our most humanness, okay? We haven't settled down yet. The blood is pumping. Our character, perhaps, is coming out. Maybe we stop and say, now, Lord, give me grace of this situation. That would be exciting, just to know that, hey, the Lord is building in me that kind of character. Or we could just be really concerned, oh, did I hurt somebody? What are some of the questions that are going to come into our mind if we get into some kind of an accident like this? Did we hurt somebody? What else? What's it going to cost me, exactly? How's my insurance going to go up? What's my wife going to say? You know, I hope this guy's not 6'6" and, you know, bench pressing 350 pounds as he climbs out of his car, that kind of thing. I mean, all these things may be running through our mind, but the point is, we may be completely focused on all of the implications of this accident as this world is concerned. And everything that is going to impact me according to this world. But to think beyond, I might ask the question, okay, why did God allow this to happen? What kind of lesson is he trying to teach me? What is he trying to do in this person's life that I just hit? You see, we have to realize that there is ultimate reality. There is a reason for things that happen. And God is in control and he is governing his world. And what we see here are the results of what God has done by entering into human history. And if we learn to think about life like that, when we go to the scripture, we realize that God is pulling back the curtain, or he's turning us around to look at reality, and he's showing us what is really going on in the universe. And that is important for us to know when we look at things that are happening that are spiritual, because we can't access them by the physical senses. This is one of those things, that there's a reality to it that we don't see just by accessing the world, the sensible world, the world of our senses. Now, with that in mind, would you go to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians 2, we cannot talk about the world without looking at this text. This teaching this morning is going to be somewhat exegetical, which means that I'm going to go through one text, not in any great detail, but pulling out what needs to be looked at. But the way this is organized is more systematic, which means I'm taking a lot of ideas and putting them in sort of an outline form, ideas from other places in Scripture and putting them in outline form. When we study the Scripture, there are four sciences or four modes of thinking that are classic sciences, all right? There is the exegesis of Scripture itself. What does the Bible say? Interpretation. Then there is what we call historical theology. What have believers in Christ who have really done their homework on the Word of God said about what the Bible says throughout church history? And then there's a science of systematic theology, which means, okay, let's take everything that's in the Bible on a topic and pull it together and see what the Bible teaches about love, or see what the Bible teaches about Christ, or see what the Bible teaches about angels, or about sin, or about my salvation, and pull it all together. There's not one text that teaches one truth, and that's the only text that teaches it. You pull in these things. And the last stage is application. How do we live this truth? The most important thing is, what does the Bible say? But if I come up with some bizarre idea that nobody else in church history has ever said is true of this verse, I better at least say, now I better be very careful here, am I really reading this right? So we check ourselves against other believers in the faith. And systematically, does what I'm saying this verse means agree with everything else the Bible says on that subject? You see how they all fit together? And then finally, okay, once I check my interpretation against these things, then I can live this way. So what we're doing this morning is not so much exegesis, digging out of a particular passage, but I'm trying to show you what the New Testament itself says if we bring a lot of ideas together. Sometimes I'm not going to give the verses. I'm going to make some generalizations, but that's what we're trying to do this morning. All right, three truths about the world. Three truths about the world. Number one, the ruler of this world is Satan, who is allowed by God to exercise authority in two areas. Now let's read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins," who were dead in trespasses and sins, "in which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." I said here, the observation number one is this. The ruler of the world is Satan. He's identified here as the prince of the power of the air, who is allowed by God to exercise authority in two areas. Satan exercises authority over the atmosphere. That is basically what this word air means. The atmosphere, which means the ground we're walking on from that point all the way up until the outer atmosphere, all the way up to where they have to break through the atmosphere to get out into space. Our world, of course, is confined. The space we walk in is confined by this pocket of air. And the higher we go, the less oxygen there is to breathe. And so we are confined right here. That is where Satan has his control. Now, I will add here, it is not control outside of the grand control of God. And we know that from reading other scriptures. But Satan has his work. He has his dominion. He is working and doing what he wants to do in this atmosphere, where we're walking around, where we're breathing air, where we're living. And that's why he calls him the prince of the power of the air. So that's the first place where he exercises authority. And he exercises authority in another place. It's not a place, a physical place, it's a person. He exercises authority over the unsaved. Look at verse 2 again. He calls Satan the spirit. So Satan is called a spirit here, and he is a non-corporeal being, like any other angel can come in the image of a physical being or actually become a physical being. I don't know how that happens, actually. I don't think the scripture is clear on that. But we know that angels have come and they take on human form somehow. But Satan is a spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He has his working in the atmosphere, the air, and he has his working in the sons of disobedience, which is a scriptural way of saying ones who are in rebellion against God. Those who are not following God. They're not walking in accordance with God's will, praying daily that God will use them because they are believers and they have trusted in the cross and resurrection of Christ. They are in rebellion against God. In one way or another, they are walking away from that. They have not trusted in the Son of God for salvation. All right, that's what we're talking about. Satan has his work in these people. Now, how does he work in the sons of disobedience? Well, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's where our systematics come in. We're going to look at another scripture passage, not in Ephesians, where Paul speaks of the work of Satan. And here he's called the God of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We'll start with verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, the message that we're preaching is hidden from some people, even if it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I would never come to this text and say, well, Paul is thinking about Plato in his cave here. There's no evidence of that whatsoever. But it is interesting that you have these people who are blinded from the light. That is, here, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And unbelievers are like men that are chained, only being able to see the gloomy shadows of what is going on in reality. And they would have to go kicking and screaming to be forced to look at the blinding light, and they would not even be able to look at it. And Satan keeps them in that realm. He wants them that way. Now to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. How does he work in the sons of disobedience? He darkens the reasoning. He darkens the reasoning of the unsaved, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Secondly, he enslaves the unsaved as captives. Look at 2 Timothy 2:26. Paul is encouraging Timothy to correct with humility those who are in opposition, verse 25, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Have you ever been trying to get truth into somebody or to convince them that they are going down a wrong path and they're not following the will of God? Or they need to turn from their sin and trust Christ, and they just don't get it. No matter what you say, they're just convinced that this, even though it might be destroying their life, is the way they're supposed to go. We need to take pity on those people and appreciate. It's not a chance to say in our spirit that we just have to condemn these people or write them off or be judgmental of them. God is the judge they're going to face, and that will be plenty of judgment enough. Paul says to Timothy, when you encounter this, and he did, he encountered it in the body of Christ among some people. That's why he's writing this to him. When you encounter this, Paul says, you need to pray that God will enter into that person's life and rescue him, because at this point, Satan is holding them captive. He has them in his snare to do his will, and they cannot escape. And if we're talking about unbelievers, their minds are blinded. They don't even know. They don't even want to turn and look at the light. And that is their situation. So, the truth about this world, number one, is that the ruler of this world is exercising authority of the world. He exercises it in the atmosphere, this is where he does his work, and he exercises it in the hearts of people who are unbelievers. Which is why I think Paul can say in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. There was no life in us at all. And so those are the people that are inhabiting this world. Observation number two. Any questions or comments about that so far, by the way? Anything comes to mind? Go ahead.
This is just so profound. It's just so profound when we think about the world that we live in. When I was working on my master's degree, I went to a university that was very humanistic, and they didn't call their education department the Department of Education. They called it Human Development and Learning. And I had this one teacher who has to be one of the very best teachers, maybe the best teacher I've ever in my life had. And I found myself from just about everything that this man said, realizing that he was lost and that he was in this condition and that he was not seeing truth as it really exists, I found myself in a mental battle during every lesson, practically with every sentence that he was giving, trying to decide and to discern, is this biblical? Do I accept this, or is this from the devil? This is because he's unsaved. I cannot accept this. And we don't understand. The world that we live in, it impresses us so much that in practically every area of life, everything we do, we come under the condemnation of the devil because he is the power of the prince of the air. And these people who are, some of them like this teacher, so gifted by Satan to teach, we just don't understand. We're getting ready to elect a president here in the next year or so. And I'm not going to endorse a candidate here. I'm not supposed to do that in church, so we keep our tax exemption. But
it was unsolicited.
we don't understand how important it is that a president who leads the free world is a person who doesn't come under Satan's sway, and whose ideas and whose thoughts are not under Satan's guidance and Satan's direction. And it's in advertising, it's in our educational institutions, all the way through, in everything. When we go to buy something, the decisions that we make when we buy things, the life that we live as far as finances is concerned, it's just so totally bound up with everything in a complex society that we live in. It's just so profound.
One of the things this reminds us of is that since we're talking about worldliness, that first step, just because somebody comes up with an idea, either on a public level or a friend or an acquaintance you have, that sounds like a good idea, we have to be very careful and do what you were suggesting, always saying, not just in a classroom situation, but in all of life, is this idea or is this philosophy, does this check out with what God is telling me to do in Scripture? We are gullible or naive if we don't think that Satan is active and alive and wants to, he's continually pushing against what God is trying to do. And if he has sway or control in one way or another over unbelievers in this world, then he is leading them in a crafty way to take steps toward going against what God wants to do. We have to keep that in mind. We're not living in a vacuum. People are not just neutral. We are either rescued by God and pushing toward holiness by God's grace, or we're people who are drifting away from the Lord, not on our own, but because Satan has his control in this world. Chip, do you have a hand?
Even though you say that, and we have to be careful, we are like people looking at the shadows in the cave. We know there's another story. We know that it's just that is an illusion. And yet, when somebody who has been out comes back and talks to us, we will tell them they're crazy too. Mm-hmm. You know, if somebody sees something, I mean, there's so much in this book that we still don't understand.
Exactly.
And yet, and when somebody has been, and I'm not saying I have no idea how to sometimes reconcile that. We have to be very, very careful. But you know, there are people that have come in over the centuries with an interpretation of Scripture that seemed radically crazy at the time, and yet they were proven to be right. And so that's a struggle.
What's an example of a radical interpretation that were proven to be right?
I read this week. I'd never heard of a man named Matthew Morey that in the 19th century read in one of the Psalms that there were paths of the seas.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm sure when he said, I'm sure the Lord is talking about currents in the water, that they thought he was crazy. And yet he was the one inspired by Scripture to find, you know, the Gulf Stream and all these different
routes.
He used it in shipping. He made a radical change in the world. But I'm sure when he said that this we can apply literally, that he was not well accepted at the time.
The reason I ask you that is because, you know, if we're going to talk about the things that the Bible teaches on a spiritual level, like, you know, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses up and started preaching justification by faith alone and God's grace alone, realized that he and people said, oh, is that right? Well, it wasn't that all of a sudden that was a new idea. In fact, that same idea had been being taught all along if you read the church fathers and everything that was being said. But now this is, you know, a little far afield, but again, I said I'm not tied to Gnosis this morning. I want to get through one more section. But when we if we were to go back and put ourselves in a culture hundreds and hundreds of years ago, before the time of Christ, during the time of Christ, and beyond, people lived in a society where if the authority said this is what truth was or this is what we should do, that's what people wanted to do. They followed that. It was a very authoritarian. I'm not saying there's something wrong with that when I say authoritarian, but they believed that that truth was who or what you say it is from the authority that has been established to declare truth. If you read the Gospels, when Jesus encounters the Pharisees and other people who are against him, he didn't spend all his time on apologetics. He wasn't trying to teach them that through his reasoning what he said must be true. He went back to his authority. I am from the Father, he said. I came from God. And when I speak, God is speaking to you. What he often nailed home was his authority of being the Son of God. And since I'm the Son of God, when I say it, that is enough. When Paul writes his epistles, I mean, he reasons with the people that he's writing to and encourages them. But when he is coming under attack, you'll notice that when he writes an epistle where he's under attack, when he writes it, or he's going to be attacking something, he often will take time to establish his apostolic authority. Because if he can convince the people that he really is an apostle of Christ, that is the reason they should listen to him. Now, once we hit 13th century, 14th century, we go through the Reformation and the Renaissance, things have changed. Now, it is not enough to say, well, that authority says that, therefore I believe it. We came into an era where we started questioning, well, how do we really know what truth is? And is this person really the authority? Most of the church fathers after Augustine, when they write about what the Bible says, are commenting on Augustine. At least they look back to him and they are always weighing their ideas against him and the Scripture. And the reason was he was recognized as such an authority on what the Bible says, and he was a brilliant man, and so many things he taught we still have in our doctrinal statement in this church right now today, if you go back and read history. But that's the way it was. They thought, well, Augustine said that, therefore this is, if I'm going to go against the Scripture, it's like going against what Augustine said, the Scripture said. Again, it's that whole worldview. But now we come into an era where we're questioning truth. What is truth, and who is the authority? And I think in many of our conservative circles, we're still that way. But the world itself has been led even farther. Now, in our current society, after Kant and other philosophers in the Enlightenment, which is an ironic name for it, after Kant and those philosophers, now we're saying, well, what do we mean by truth? And can we even really know truth at all? And you see how far afield we've come in our Western culture from saying, okay, this is the authority, the absolute authority, I'm going to follow this. And now saying, well, how do I really even know? Can I even really know what God's Word says? I mean, look at all the interpretations we have of this verse. How do I really know what this verse means? And we despair of that. And I recognize often that when I preach or teach, and those of you who preach and teach, you need to recognize this too. People are not saying, well, that's what the Word of God says, therefore we follow it. Now, often I say this. I know that in speaking to regenerated people by the grace of God, when they are shown this is what the Bible says in black and white, it's like a commandment, like one of the Ten Commandments or something like that. We know, yeah, adultery is wrong. Lying is wrong. It says it right here. But there are so many things, so many principles we live by in our culture because we have to interact with our culture that the Scripture doesn't give a black and white. We have to do what Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, when he says we have to have our senses, our sensibilities exercised to discern good from evil. But today, if a pastor gets up and preaches, well, this is what God's Word says, and he does his homework, and he feels like this is what needs to be said from this pulpit in this church, people are very respectful. They say yes, and they consider that, but they're also saying, well, you know, I heard on the radio this evangelist who said something else, or this preacher I listened to on television said something else. And we're always weighing our authorities. And I'm not saying this to put a plug in for, hey, if I say this, it goes, okay? You know, we're going to start being authoritarian here. But I say this with the realization that I have grown up in this kind of culture as well, and my worldview is locked into that as well. We're constantly questioning truth, and we have to come at least to the realization that we can know truth. And if we can get toward truth, we can say this is what truth is, and this is what I'm going to say, and the Scripture is our absolute for that, and we have to dig in the text and mine it out. Now, I'm getting back to what your comment is on the cave. I think Chip is right that there are some ways in which we can say, you know, we're still looking at shadows in some aspects of Scripture. But I would argue that as believers in Christ who have the Holy Spirit, if we're going to use Plato's cave analogy, in many respects, I think we have seen the light. I think I would take, if I had to harness Plato's cave for a scriptural analogy, I would say that being brought out into the cave, into the light, is our transformation to glory when we see actual reality. But I think at least on this earth, we've seen the light through the Scripture and the enlightenment of the Spirit as God has made us, He's given birth to us, He's made us born again. And so when we read these things about what the world is and about what the people in the world do, we need to say, okay, this is what is really going on, and I can trust in this, and I can believe this. And it's not just an idea that is in the Scripture alone. When I look out at our world and I interact with people this week, and I meet these people and we share ideas, I keep in mind, if this person is an unbeliever, we are not on the same page in a lot of ways. And we have to be very careful. Because as Brother Light has suggested, we are so easily influenced. And the influence is out there everywhere. Now let me go a step further, and we'll have time for in a second, because I'm just going to go through this quickly if there are some other questions. There's one I want to ask you. The second thing, and then we'll quit here for this week. The second observation about this world is that the people of this world are unsaved, and they're under Satan's control. And we've made that point already, but I'm going to go a little farther with it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 reveals their description, is what I call it, their description. Ephesians 2, 1, they're dead in trespasses and sin. They're spiritual corpses. They are, as my pastor in Minneapolis used to say, DOA. We all are, DOA, dead on arrival. We come into this world dead, cut off from God. And we may look alive, but we're actually dead. We're like cut flowers in a way. A cut flower can be very beautiful when we clip it, and we can smell it, and it has fragrance still, but eventually it's going to wilt and die because it's cut from its source of life. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden when they were cut from their source of life. They began the death process when they sinned. Secondly, they are characterized by rebellion. And that's why in verse 2 of Ephesians 2, and by the way, if you weren't back there, that's where I'm camping here now for a few minutes, Ephesians 2 again. In Ephesians 2:2, it says that they are the sons of disobedience, which is a way of saying that they are characterized by disobedience. The Scripture talks about sons of wrath. That means they're people characterized by wrath in one sense or another. That's what we have in verse 3. They are not only spiritual corpses characterized by rebellion, they are waiting for God's judgment. Ephesians 2:3 calls them the children of wrath. And here it doesn't mean they're people filled with wrath. They're people waiting for wrath. They're waiting for the wrath of God to come upon them unwittingly. Secondly, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 not only reveals their description, but their direction. They are driven by the age or the value system of their culture. Verse 2, again, I haven't even turned back there myself, says that you walked according to the course of this world or this age. Now think about that. He tells these people that before they came to faith in Christ, they were walking, i.e. living their life according to or in accordance with the philosophy and reasoning and propensity and passions of this age. It was driving them. It was dictating them. It was informing them of how they should live. And those are the people that we're ministering to or the people we're interacting with. Secondly, they are driven by the authority of Satan. Again, in verse 2, it says they walk according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. So they're driven by the authority of Satan. And they're driven by the value system of their culture. And number 3, they're driven by the lust of their flesh. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others, just like all the other people that do not know God. And so their direction is this. They're driven by at least 3 things here. They're driven by the age, the value system, what the world says for them to do. They're driven by the authority of Satan working in them. And they're driven by the lust of their flesh. Right? I can't think of any possible other influence that could be in their life to drive them in the wrong direction. Can you? The God of this world, the affluence and attention and characteristics and philosophies of this world, and their own flesh drags them along the way, pushes them along the way. They are walking according to all these wrong things. Now, objection. Objection. I know some people who are not saved. In fact, they're friends of ours. They're neighbors of ours, you say. Or I know a guy at work, and we always talk over lunch, and he's not a believer. I'm witnessing to somebody in my family. And I know they're not saved. They reject the Lord. But when I read Ephesians 2, I don't think of my family member or my friend as living according to the lust of his flesh and the authority of Satan and in the age of this world. I mean, they're nice people. We're friendly. We get along in a lot of ways. I mean, sometimes even somebody you've known all your life who knows you're a believer, but he is not. You still have fellowship with him. So how can this be describing people who are not following after the Lord? What do you think about that? Has that ever crossed your mind before? How can the Bible describe people as so awful and evil, and yet we know some of them, and yet they don't seem awful to us? They're nice people, you know, and they say they like God. And some of them say, well, yeah, I believe there's a God. You know, they're religious. How do we say it? What do we say about this?
I think it helps to always remember what we're contrasting them to. We're looking at the holiness of God.
Okay.
And comparing to that, we are all these things.
Okay. Okay, by contrast to the perfect standard, we are all these things, all right, in the sight of God. Any other thoughts there?
I think that a person can live a life that is blessed, not necessarily by God, but just simply because they're following scriptural principles and still not be saved and still not know the Lord. The blessing comes because the Word says that and promises that the blessing will be there if you follow. But still, the salvation is not there.
Okay, somebody can be... Can unbelievers follow principles that are in God's Word?
Yeah.
And benefit from them?
Oh, yeah.
Especially in a culture that has come up under biblical standards.
That's a good
point. It's a common grace.
We still... Our heritage, at least, is still a moral culture. It can get a lot worse than this. Okay? We're still in a pretty moral culture. Although it doesn't seem that way. Brother Gene.
Pastor, you know, the there's also the element of when we say the devil is anti-Christ, or anti-Christian, that expression doesn't necessarily mean against Christ. It means in place of Christ. And there is a sense in which the Satan can be extremely pleased with a good moral person, mm-hmm. that he has him as much under his control and his authority as an out-and-out sinner. And in many cases, those are the people that are farthest from the truth and the hardest to lead to Christ and to accept the Lord, in as much as their trust mm-hmm. is in their perceived goodness.
Yes, their trust is in something other than Christ. So they're anti-Christ, and not that they're against Christ, but they're in place of Christ and doing moral things. And like you said, those people are some of the hardest to reach, perhaps. These are all great thoughts. And let me ask you this, just to pick up on what Gene said. Do you think Satan may not bother with an unbeliever who feels like, you know, I'm doing it pretty good. I mean, I'm going to church and doing all these things and working my way to heaven. I think Satan may say, okay, let's lay off of that person. They're already on their way to, unless they're going to a church that's really preaching the gospel every week and they're getting under conviction. There's a sense in which that perhaps maybe Satan and his hosts work harder on some than others. I wonder if maybe Satan, who has some type of influence over unbelievers, by the way, I mean, we see the indication of that in Scripture. I don't think he can control or possess believers. I think that's impossible. But Paul was buffeted by Satan. Paul had to face the works of the hosts of darkness. I think Ephesians 6, taking up the armor of God, is a Scripture given specifically about wrestling with spiritual darkness. I think that's why that's in Scripture, by the way. But I wonder if Satan is really concerned about any of us in particular. You know what I'm saying? If he's already pleased with how we're behaving as Christians, not being an influence, acquiescing to the world, destroying our testimony, not willing to speak up for the name of Christ, I wonder if that would be a poor reflection on us, that Satan is not hounding us and threatening us and things are going wrong. This issue of what about people who seem like good people and yet they're lost, I want to pick up with that as soon as we begin next week. And I have an illustration that I think will help us understand how this can be possible and the way God looks at it. These have been wonderful comments, and I agree with every one of them. These are good observations, but it's a question we need to ask ourselves.